The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. As we begin our trek through Genesis, we are embarking on a journey together that, as I've said several times, I don't know how long this is going to take. I have not mapped it out. And even if I had mapped it out, which I could, it wouldn't go according to my map. And so we'll just trust the Spirit of God will get us through this when He wants us to get through it. We're going to cover two verses today, Lord willing. And so at that rate, we're going to be here a while. But I will say up front that we will be going very slow in the beginning, but we will pick up speed because there's a lot of foundational things that we need to cover even today, but also in the next couple of months, just in dealing with the first three chapters. And so there's going to be an inordinate slowness in our trek up front, but we will pick up speed as we get on to the narratives that come later. And it is my goal that through the study, however long it takes, that whatever measurement you could give yourself right now in how much you're trusting Christ, in how much you're treasuring Christ, in how much you're taking Christ, that at the end of this day, but also at the end of this series, that that would be exponentially more. That's always my prayer. That's why we pray every Sunday morning that God would increase our faith, that He would help us to trust Him, not just for the gospel, not just for salvation, not just in the facts that Jesus died on a cross, but every word that comes out of His mouth, that He is who He says He is, that He did what He said He has done, and that He will do what He says He will do. But also that as we get to know Him and as our eyes and our hearts and our minds are exposed to His glory, that we would find Him to be the great treasure that He said He was. How many of you love Jesus more today than you did a year ago? I mean, that's the goal, isn't it? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How many of you can honestly say you're loving God with everything, more than anything at all times? None of us. There are always times where we find ourselves tempted away from trusting in God, always where we find times where we're tempted to not love Him as we ought to. Aren't you glad for God's faithfulness to us, though? When we were singing the song just a while ago, and this may be a longer series than even what I anticipated today because I'm way off track right now even. But as we were singing the song just a while ago, He knows every thought. Like for some of us, I know that's discomforting, right? Like what? Like God knows every thought I have? Like that's horrible. Because there's some crazy thoughts that shoot through my mind. There's sometimes evil thoughts that shoot through my mind. And to think that the Creator God knows every one of those casts fear, but then I realize, wait, He knew those thoughts when He died for me. It was because of those thoughts that He died for me. Isn't that great? So it's not a fear thing. It's a, man, does He not love me? That He would do that for me even in spite of how wretched of a sinner that I am, that is glorious news. That He knows our thoughts, and yet even in spite of that, He still loves you. And He's demonstrated that love on a cross. And so what is this book that we're holding in such high regard, that we hold so dear, that we expect so much of? What is the book? Let's talk about Genesis. And I'm going to give you some brief notes, and this morning is going to be a setting of the stage. We're not going to get very far along in a narrative this morning. We've got to set the stage, so I want you to kind of approach this as if we had gone into a drama, a theater, and we're going to watch the drama of God, God's story unfold before our eyes, and the very first thing that happens is you take a seat, and the curtains are drawn, and there is a stage that has been set. That's the intent for the day. We're going to see what is on the stage, how the stage has been set for then the unfolding of God's story. And so when we think about Genesis, we think of Genesis as the first chapter of the Pentateuch. Now, some of you don't think like that. Some of you think, well, it's the first book of the Bible. And it is. But in reality, it is actually a part of a bigger book called the Pentateuch. And we know that because every subsequent book in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy, every one of those subsequent books start with the word and, because it's a continuation of the book before it. You think, well, why do we have it in five different books? Well, it's because when you're writing books on a scroll, you try to write the first five books of the Bible on one scroll. You can't do it. And so just by simple means of having manageable scrolls, because to get to the end of the book, you got to unwrap the whole thing. It would take you forever. So they just divided them up into five books. So we've got the first five books of the Bible. It's actually one book, the Pentateuch. And Genesis is the front of that book. Genesis is the first book of those five books. It's the first chapter, you could think of it, as of the one book, which we also call the Torah, the Pentateuch, the book of the law. The Torah is the first book or the first section of the Tanakh. How many of you have ever heard of the Tanakh? The Tanakh is what we in English would call the law, the prophets, and the writings. It's the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim in the Hebrew, the T-N and K, the Tanakh. You add vowels to it and you get Tanakh. So the Tanakh would be the whole Hebrew Bible. I'm giving you a little background information here. The Hebrew Bible is the first testament of the gospel. And the New Testament that we have is the second testament of the gospel. Now that's kind of funny language, isn't it? And the reason I say that is because I believe that the Old Testament is a gospel book. I believe it teaches trust in the Messiah. I don't believe it's a book that says obey the law. And so I think it's the first testament of the gospel. And the New Testament is just simply the second testament of the gospel. Sometimes when we say the Old and the New Testament, which those are good terms, let's continue to use those terms. When we think of the Old Testament, sometimes we think by virtue of it being old, it's not applicable to us today. That is not true. The Old Testament is very applicable for us today because it teaches that we cannot receive righteousness through an obedience to a law or by being good enough, but that we have to look to God for our salvation, that He is our only hope. And so it is the first testament of the gospel. The Bible is a book that contains 66 books, as we know them, written by the pen of around 40 authors, written in a span of time of anywhere from 1400 to 1500 years. Isn't that impressive? 66 books over 1400 to 1600 years, and they all carry with it the same message, that God is holy, that we are sinners, and that we need a Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture, in reference to the Old Testament and the New, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That God breathed is where we get the idea of inspiration. It's different than when you say an artist is inspired and he draws a good picture. That is one means of how we use the word inspiration. That is not what the biblical authors meant when they said inspiration. They meant God breathed. In other words, it was led about by the Spirit of God as He moved men to write these words. It is inspired. This is a book, in other words, to be cherished. This is a book that reveals to us who God is. Psalm 19:7 through 11 says, the law of the Lord, or the instruction of the Lord, is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And so the question that I want to ask you this morning is, do you treasure this book like that? Do you treasure it like gold? In the morning when you wake up and your mind is set on going to work to earn gold, what is your greater desire in that moment? Is it that you would get to work, or is it that you would create a schedule within your system of living that would give you time to pursue the real gold that's right here? In other words, are we going to be content with raking leaves in this, or are we going to dig for gold? Because there's treasure in here. But it's a treasure that has to be dug for sometimes. This is why I think the authors constantly say, tell us to meditate on the law day and night. Like it's not just that we can turn and read a verse here and there and have the treasure that it sets out to give to us. But I hope that you would be interested in pursuing that and digging for that. John Piper says of the Word of God or of Scripture, he says, "For me, the glory of God and the Word of God are inseparable. I have no sure sight of God's glory except through His Word. The Word mediates the glory, and the glory confirms the Word." In other words, we can be exposed to the glory of God through creation. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. But we can have a more sure display of that glory through the Word of God, because it is what points us to Jesus Christ. It is what reveals to us in more detail, in a special revelation, who He is and what He expects of us. And when we think about Genesis as the introduction to this whole book, and so you're thinking about this is a treasure trove, like this is the book that gives us who God is. It reveals to us the glory of God. And that book that we have that ought to be on the highest of our affections begins with Genesis. And so an understanding of Genesis would be vitally important for us, ought to be. And when we think about Genesis as a whole, you'll discover there's 50 chapters, and just again, there are chapter numbers and verse delineations. Those are not what's inspired. Those are put in there later on by man, but we can see that in the first 11 chapters is a general introduction to the book. You see this, the creation and fall and this rapid increase of sin. You have almost like a setting of the stage in the first 11 chapters for what God is going to do from chapters 12 to 50 and then on throughout the rest of the Bible. Chapters 12 through 50 begin the unfolding of the story of God's gracious plan to bring about a Messiah or a Savior who would take care of the problems that arise in the first three chapters of Genesis. And so if you think of Genesis 1 through 11 as an introduction to the Bible or an introduction to Genesis, you can think of Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2 as an introduction to then the introduction. And so that's where we're going to be today. And the purpose of my message, as I've already stated, is that we would look at these two verses and that we might simply see a setting of the stage. Now, I like the imagery of mountains and the glory of God that's revealed in mountains, and sometimes it's good for me to imagine things in terms of mountains when I think of God's glory because of how big and vast and glorious even mountains are. How many of you have been on top of a mountain? You're just like, it takes your breath away. That's kind of like the glory of God. I mean, they're proclaiming that glory. They're displaying elements of who God is. And so as we begin to work through Genesis, it's almost as if we're starting a trek up into the mountains. And we're not going to get to the peak this morning. We've like landed the plane on the airstrip in the foothills of the Himalayas. And we're about to put our gear on. And that's kind of what I want us to do. I want us to get off the plane, look around, get some vision of where we're headed, head in the right direction, and then start to walk the ridge to where we can get to the peaks that will come later. Looking at Genesis will present to us a couple of challenges. These are in your notes. And there's multiple challenges anytime you approach the Word of God. But I want to share with you three of those challenges that I really want to challenge you with this morning as we do it. First of all, I want us to always let the Word of God speak for itself. There are a lot of different opinions about what Genesis means. And one thing that I want us to do is just simply let the Word of God speak for itself. Let's not read into it what we think. Let's not read into it what the latest scientists think. Let's just read it and see what it says. I think there will also be moments that each of us will be challenged with a contrasting view of Genesis, in particular Genesis 1 through 3. Maybe even today, there will be some challenges to maybe even what some of you believe. There are a number of beliefs. If you ask every person here, what do you really believe happens in Genesis 1 and 2, there will probably be as many different views in some of the details as there are people here. And so we have to be gracious with one another in that regard. These are open-handed issues that we want to talk about in Genesis. Mainly, if you can come up with a view of what this text says and it's different than my view of what this text says about certain things, I'm okay with that so long as you have the gospel. Does that make sense? In other words, we can interpret these things differently, and that's okay. There will always be differences of opinion because we are sinners and we see through a frosty lens, a lens that's darkened when we look at Scripture. The third challenge that I want you to do as we read through Genesis, in particular the first and second chapter, is to see these opening chapters in light of what is the purpose of the whole book. In other words, don't get so microscopic in your scope that you're only looking at Genesis 1 without seeing what the author is trying to do throughout the rest of the book. And so let me read a summarized statement of what I've just said. I believe as we work our way through Genesis, we will be challenged. We ought to be challenged to let the Word of God say what it says, not more, not less. We will be challenged to allow God's revelation to shape our views, not allowing our views to shape God's revelation. And we will be challenged to understand the opening of Genesis in light of what the overall purpose of the Pentateuch is, not just what we want it to say. In other words, some of us want to approach Genesis 1 as a science textbook. It is not. The purpose for which Genesis 1 was given to us is as an introduction to the rest of the Pentateuch, which is the story of God and His desire to save His people. And so we need to read it for what its purpose is, not what we want its purpose to be. And so let's set the stage of the greatest story ever told. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. These are words that y'all could probably just say to me without even looking at your Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now we get our clues for the setting of the stage with the very first words. In fact, the very first word, the very first two or three words in the Hebrew Bible or in even your English translations. There's three parts of this that I want us to look at this morning. You can see those three broken down in your notes there. But first of all, I want you to see, as we try to set the stage, this very first word in the Hebrew language, and we're going to have a little bit of a Hebrew lesson today. Aren't you excited about that? In the beginning. So like the first word in the Hebrew language is Bereshit. Now, Bereshit is up on the screen right there. You can see it in the Hebrew language. Incidentally, in Hebrew, you read from left to right. No, you read from right to left. You read opposite of what we do in English. How do we read in English? We read left to right, so it's right to left. So you would read that word. That far word letter on the right is the B. The first two letters of the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph, Bet. Sound familiar? The Greek, Alpha, Beta. Alphabet, that's where we get our alphabet, right? So you can transliterate a lot of the Hebrew letters into English. And so if you were to transliterate that in its pronunciation, you would see that middle phrase, the ba, and then a dash, reshit. And I put a dash there because those are actually, it's a compound word. It's two words. The b is a prepositional phrase added to reshit. The ba means in. You can see what's highlighted yellow. So in is a preposition to the word Rashid, which you can move the slide to the next one, which means in the beginning. Rashid is beginning. So you add the ba, you get in the beginning. So we have three words in English, right? It's one word in Hebrew. In the beginning, Bereshit. That's the Hebrew. Now what does Rashid mean? It means the beginning. Let me give you a more technical understanding of what Rashit means. It means an indiscriminate or indeterminate duration of time. It means a period of time, the beginning. It's not a particular point in time. It's a duration of time. And so if you'll look in your notes, you'll see these two, they're not blue. They're blue in my notes, but they're gray in yours. A box that says the beginning, and it's an unspecified duration of time. There are ways in the Hebrew language to talk about specific periods of time. We're going to see those in just a few verses where it says day one, specific, specified period of time. That is not the term Rashit. That means an unspecified period of time. And this is how it is used everywhere because that's what the word means all throughout the Hebrew scripture. In fact, if you look in Job 8, verse 7, you see, though your beginning, as I'm talking to Job, as though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. So he's talking about the beginning of his life. He's not talking about a specific point in time. He's talking about his beginning was small compared to what happens at the end of Job's life. In Genesis 10, 9 through 10, you see the use of this word Reshit. I mean, it's all throughout the Hebrew Bible. He was a mighty hunter, talking about Nimrod, before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And then verse 10, it says, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, the next verse, from that land he went on into Assyria and built Nineveh. Now what's going on here is that the author, when he uses the term Reshit, what he's doing is he's literally setting a stage. So that the story about Nimrod is not what took place in the beginning. He's setting the stage for what's going to happen now, because Nineveh is the key point in what he's going to tell you about Nimrod, because Nineveh comes into play later on in Scripture. The story of Job is not about his beginning, it's about his end. So the author sets the stage by saying, in the beginning, this is how it was. Now let me tell you the story about what's going to take place next. Such is true with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, in an undisclosed or unspecified duration of time, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, a couple of side notes related to this. If that's true, and I believe with all my heart, there's probably different opinions about that here. But if that's true, here's what we can say. We cannot assert how long the duration of time was that existed between verses 1 and 2. Now here's something that I don't want you to hear. Some of you that have done research on creationism and whatnot, I don't want you to read into that I'm advocating a gap theory idea about Genesis. And here's what gap theory says. And this may mean nothing to you. It's okay. I'm setting the stage. Gap theory would say that sometime before everything else that we have in Genesis, God created everything, but then somehow that was distorted and destroyed so that on the 6 days of creation, God has to recreate that. That is not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that at some point in the beginning, God creates everything, and then he does something with the something that he created in the 6 days of creation. I'm not advocating that something horrible happened to the earth where he has to recreate the earth. That's gap theory. I don't believe in gap theory. I don't believe you can get it from the text. But here's something else I don't think you can get from the text. I don't think you can get from the text to the age of the earth. I think if you advocate a young earth, which that's great. If you advocate a young earth, that's great. This text does not disprove a young earth. It doesn't speak to the age of the earth. If you advocate for an old earth, that's great. That doesn't matter to me at all. This text does not speak to the age of the earth. This text will neither support nor deny your view. Okay? To me, it's that simple. Now, there's other ways to read this. That's why I said up front, let's be gracious with one another in how we view this, right? Because there's all kinds of philosophies and theories on this. This is why we can't take our scientific views and try to read them into the text. You don't want to do that. You just want to simply hear what the text is saying in light of what the author's trying to communicate for the rest of the book. Like, what is the theme of the rest of the book? Is it about science? No, it's about God's relationship with man and how God prepares a place for man. But yet, because of man's sin, he's banished out of that place, but he's going to come and recreate a special place for man and bring man back in. That's the point. All right, so let's move on. The intent and the purpose of this text is not to give you an age of the earth, but rather to set the stage for what takes place in the rest of Genesis. Now, Genesis 1:1 is setting the stage for the story of the rest of Scripture. And so in setting that stage, it gives an important clue to the direction of the drama that's going to be unfolded in the rest of the story. And that's what happens if you were a Hebrew back in the day. When you read Genesis 1:1, in your mind, when you read the word Bereshit, your mind would automatically be taken to another word, and that is Acharit, which means the end. Because those two words always go together. When you're reading in the beginning, Your mind, even as an English, even reading this in English, it ought to do that. When you read a story and it says, now in the beginning, this is the way it was, your mind ought to be, as you're following the drama, wondering, well, I wonder how the end's going to be. And that's the way it is. It's actually a wordplay. You can hear that with your ears if you listen. Bereshit Acharit. There's a little bit of a rhythm and a cadence to that. And we see that actually in that passage that I just read in Job 8:7. Listen to this. And though your beginning, your Reshit, was small, your Acharit will be very great. There's contrast there. So that we are automatically being drawn into the story to say, so in the beginning, God created everything. I wonder how that's going to go. I wonder how it's going to work out in the end. How many of you have heard me talk about the poetic seams in the Old Testament and how all of the major poems are eschatological? They're all looking toward the last days. When you read through the scriptures, you're always seeing this taking of what just happened in the narrative, and then there's a random poem. It's like the scripture burst out into song and dance, and they're always taking what just happened in the narrative, and they're casting our eyes for what's going to happen in the last days, and they begin by saying, now, in the last days, this is what's going to happen. And you're like, what? Where do they get that from the narrative? Well, it's the author trying to draw our attention from pointing to what happened in history to realizing that these are signs and symbols are pointing to what's going to happen one day in the future. So even from the very first word of the Hebrew Bible, we ought to have a mind that's pointed toward the end. Isn't that great? What is the end? What is God going to do in the end? He's going to recreate the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The third word in our English Bible is a pretty important one. The word God. I should say, in the beginning, God. In the fourth word, the stage is set with a pre-existent God. In the beginning, God. This has so much theology and doctrine and truth that flows out of it. The reality that God was there in the beginning. Like he already existed before he created. Not only did he exist, but we will learn soon enough that he is the primary character in the rest of the scriptures. So let's talk about the pre-existence of God. What does that mean? What do we gain from that? Let me share with you just a few. And these are not exhaustive. These are just some that I could think of. Just thinking about what does it mean for God to be pre-existent? He existed before anything that was created. That's pretty profound, isn't it? It marks the self-existence of God. God, who exists before creation, is by necessity an uncreated being. Can you exist on your own? No. We were not only created by the Word of God, by God, but we are sustained by the Word of God. Like if God were to stop, I don't know how he does. I don't know if he's constantly saying this. I don't know how that works out. But if God were to stop upholding you, he'd be gone. Like, he wouldn't exist. Finally, he created. What, we depend on him. He depends on nobody. That's mind-boggling. All that was created is described in Genesis 1. And before all that, we have God. And he is the only uncreated being. He alone is the uncaused cause of all the causes in the world. Now that's important. Because we can either choose to believe that nothing creates something, or we can believe that something creates something. Which one would you rather believe? I'm going to go with the something creating something, not nothing creating something. I've never in my life seen nothing create something. And I think that's pretty illogical. And so you think, well, who created God? Well, nobody created God. You can't have, it would be illogical to have an infinite regression of cause and effect. Like, that's impossible. It's illogical. That's a fallacy of human thinking, to think that there can be eternal regression in time and space. It's just not going to happen. There has to be an uncreated being to make sense of this universe. And we find him in Genesis 1:1. The preexistence of God marks the eternality of God. These are very similar. It is seen in the presence of God before creation. How else was anything created unless an uncreated one did the creating? God's eternality is not just that he was pre-existent, but that he is eternal both in the past and the future. Think about that for a minute. Explain that to your children tonight. So here's the deal. Like, when we're talking about theories of whatnot, theories of evolution versus creation, did God create it or did we come from nothing? There's you can't wrap your mind around either one of those. Like, there's problems with either one of those. But which poses the more problem? Which one has more greater problem? Like we have to deal with one thing. Like, we are here, right? We know that. Have you ever heard of Rene Descartes, famous philosopher? You've heard his saying, "I think, therefore I am." That was an apologetic. He was trying to deal with skeptics, trying to prove that God existed, but the skeptics kept saying, "Well, what about this? What about that? What about the other? You can't know. I mean, you can trick your hand into thinking something's hot when it's really cold, so you can't trust your senses." And so he was going all the way back, trying to logically go back to the very foundational idea that he could build then upon to prove that God existed. And that foundational idea was, "Well, I think, therefore I am. So I know that I'm here. Now let's go from there. How did I get here?" There's only one best explanation for that. That's Genesis 1:1. When God created, there always has been a God, and he created. It marks the glory of God. That which was created to declare and proclaim his glory. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. It marks the grace of God, this unmerited favor that we have of being able to know him and to experience his glory. That is an act of grace that he even made us. It marks the goodness of God, very closely related to his grace. The idea that God is so good that that goodness wanted to be expressed and accepted and appreciated and received by other things so that they could share in his glory, they could share in his goodness. He didn't have to create us. He was perfectly self-sufficient and happy and wrapped up in his own love without us. And yet he chose to create us because he wanted that to be expressed and to be appreciated and enjoyed by others. It marks the holiness of God. One of the greatest aspects of God's being that makes him holy is that he's uncreated. He is the only, because holiness means separate, different from. Okay, so who else is uncreated? Like, nobody. Like, this is one of the primary features of who God is that makes him holy. He is the only being that can say, "I am uncreated." And so we say to him, "Well, holy, holy, holy are you then. You are completely different than me." It marks the sovereignty of God. God being creator is sovereign over his creation. He rules and he governs that which he creates. What can God do with his creation? Anything he wants. Right answer. Because he owns it. It marks the omnipotence of God. How many of you can create something out of nothing? I tried. It didn't work. How many of you have tried? Yeah, you can't do it. Now, interestingly, we'll get into this later on, but there's two words that we think of when we think of the term create or make. And both those words are used in Genesis. There's one term called asah. Asah means to make or to fashion or to shape. That's the primary word used in Genesis 1. But here you don't have that word asah. Here you have the word bara, which is to create out of nothing. To asah means to fashion. That's where you can put makeup on. It's the same word that would be designed to put your face in order. You ladies put make your face, right? That's how it's described in the Hebrew language. Asah, you make up your face. You're not creating out of nothing. Sometimes you may feel that way, but you're not. You're forming it. You're shaping it. You're making it good. It's the same idea. That's what we see happening in the 6 5 days of creation. Now, we do see him barahing again. He barahs mankind. He barahs the animals. But he's also shaping what he's already created. These aspects and more are all considered when you consider the preexistence of God. Being the creator, he has certain rights, certain truths flow out of that idea. In the beginning, God created. That ought to elicit the worship of his people, shouldn't it? In the beginning, God created. And here we are enjoying his pleasures forevermore. It ought to elicit worship in us. But that's not the end of the introduction. We do see that God created something. What do we see that God created? In the beginning, in that unspecified period of time, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, just in understanding the writing, that's a what's called a merism. It's a figure of speech, the heavens and the earth. What that means is everything. If I were to say I'm going to clean the house from top to bottom, a merism is a term. It's a figure of speech that uses two opposites to describe the whole. We use it all the time. Hey, I'm going to invite y'all over to our house for lunch. Who's coming? Everybody. Who? Young and old. Y'all come on. What do I mean by young and old? Am I leaving out the middleman? Middle-aged people? No, I mean everybody. And so when God creates the heavens and the earth, what that means is everything. It's a merism. It means top to bottom, left to right, everything. God created it. So in Genesis 1, we see that in an undisclosed amount of time, before our main story starts, I would argue, to unfold, God creates everything. And it's only after we're told that God creates everything during some undisclosed period of time in the beginning that our attention is turned in specifically to the land in Genesis 1:2. So here's where it gets interesting. The author sets the stage with an eye toward the land that God would prepare and give to mankind. And if you're thinking, is he talking about the Hebrew people and Promised Land, or is he talking about Genesis? I really do want your mind to go there. Is he talking about what God's going to do later in the end times, or is he talking about Genesis, or is he talking about the Hebrew people going into the Promised Land? Yes, I want your mind to go there, because I want you to see that the author is taking us there. Like, he's preparing themes in Genesis 1 and Genesis 1 and 2 to direct the rest of the drama and how God will operate. What does Genesis 1:2 say? It says the earth that was created in Genesis 1:1 was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, in using that phrase, heaven and earth, another Hebrew lesson here, he's saying in the Hebrew language, Shemayim and Eretz. Those are the two Hebrew words for heaven and earth. Now, in the Hebrew mind, they did not have what we conceive of as the terrestrial ball that we... When I say earth, what do you think of? The planet. They didn't have that view. When I think of earth, when you say earth to me, what I think of is standing on the moon looking at the earth. They didn't have the term earth, land, soil, dirt. They had one word. And it primarily meant, it's translated throughout the rest of the Bible as land. So, understand that. We need to understand what the author's thinking when he's writing this stuff. When he says land, he's talking about the dry stuff he's standing on. The stuff that the farmer would reach down and grab and hold in his hand. The soil, the earth, the ground. He has no concept of a terrestrial ball suspended in space at this point. They had one word. This is the limits of language when we translate. So you could say in the beginning God created the sky and the land. What does that mean? Just the sky and the land? No, it means everything. It's a merism. It means everything. But the land, the earth, the land, now he narrows our focus to the land that is also the same word that's used throughout the Old Testament to describe a promised land, so that our themes are being developed. The land was formless and void, and darkness covered the land with water as well. The same thing with heaven. In the Hebrew, that term is sky. In Shemayim in the Hebrew language means the area where stars are suspended, but it also is the area where birds fly. Like, birds fly in the Shemayim. So we got to think in terms of that. When we say heaven, what do I think of? In Genesis 1:1, I think of the stars. But I also have to think, well, that's also the sky above me. We think of sky, outer space, heaven. Yeah, I mean, we have all these ideas, but it's just sky. It's what's above the ground. It's what's above the land. And the land, he goes on to say, is without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so here I believe the author is turning our attention not to the earth as a whole, but to the land that he's about to give to mankind. We see here God preparing in the following verses this land, because it's not habitable right now. It's formless and void. And that's a phrase, formless and void, that's kind of hard to wrap our mind around. This is where you have to be real careful not to read into our preconceived notions of science into that verse, because an evolutionist might say, well, that means primordial ooze, formless and void. That's what the earth was. And that's not what that means. In fact, an Aramaic targum in an interpretation of Genesis back centuries ago translated that as paraphrase, it means desolate without human beings or beast and void of all cultivation of plants and trees. That's a picture of what's going on here. It's desolate. It's uninhabitable. There's no forms there. There's nothing there. And it's void. It's empty of habitation. Like, it's not livable. It's not good yet. One of the scholars, a guy y'all have heard me mention before, Dr. John Selhammer, he asserts that the term tohu va bohu, which is that term formless and void, conveys that it's a land that is uninhabitable in a wilderness. Why was it uninhabitable in a wilderness? Why couldn't man live on this land? He tells you. Because it was covered with water. It was dark. It wasn't a pleasant place. It was not the way God intended it for it to be for man to live. And we need to take our clues from Scripture as to what that means. And we see a picture of this in Jeremiah 4. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 4. I want you to look at verses 23 through 27. We see Jeremiah using the exact same phrase to describe the land during Israel's exile. In chapter 4, verse 23, Jeremiah says, I looked on the earth, or I looked on the land, and behold, it was without form and void. Now, was he looking at where Israel had been and it was a primordial ooze? No. That's not what it means at all. And he looks to the sky or to the heavens, and they had no light. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Does that mean there was not a sun in the sky? No. I don't think God took the sun away. I mean, this is centuries after creation. Verse 24, I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and at the hills they moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. In other words, this is an anti-Genesis creation account. This is opposite of it's going back to what you see before God creates, or before God prepares the land, I should say. There was nothing there. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall become a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. Isn't that interesting? That when Israel was under the judgment of God, Jeremiah would look at the land, the promised land, and describe it in exactly the same words as Moses does in Genesis 1 before God prepares it and makes it good, because it's not inhabitable, because the presence of God is not there. You try to live in a land under God's judgment. You try to live in a land that hasn't been prepared by God. It's uninhabitable. It's a wilderness. Right? When the Israelites were leaving Egypt, they were going into a place where God had prepared, right, to a land. But because of their lack of faith and disobedience, what happens? They don't get to enter into the land, and they have to roam around where? In a wilderness. Was that wilderness a good, habitable place for God's people forever? No. But one day he would take that land, and he would prepare it, and he would bring them in. Guess where we're living right now, guys? Are we living in the land that God has prepared yet? No. We're wandering around in a wilderness. We're strangers in a strange land. Yet in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, we have the hope that God is going to take that which is uninhabitable and a desert wasteland, and he will prepare it for his people. Isn't that great? You see the themes start to unfold? The attention of the reader is drawn to the land. So that in the rest of Genesis 1, we see God taking tender care to take what he had already created and to shape it and to fashion it so that it would be very good for his crown creation. And then he's going to put man and woman in that land. We call it the Garden of Eden. But because of their disobedience, they get banished from the land out back into the wilderness. Because of disobedience and because of sin. But there's hope. Because God immediately comes to them and he says, there's hope, and through the seed of a woman, I will bring someone who will destroy the work of the enemy. And we already see the seeds of the hope in Genesis 3:15. And so as we close this morning, I know this is like detailed stuff, and there's different opinions about all this, but let me just say this. God is opening up. He's setting the stage of a drama that unfolds with a glorious plan of God preparing a land for his people if we will trust in the Messiah who came to save. It all starts in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. So as we close this morning, I just want to ask you, have you trusted in Jesus? And have you looked at the Word of God as an unfolding of God's plan for you as a believer? Like, this is a treasure trove. There's themes, and it's rich, and it's, if you dig deep, it's glorious, and you see God's plan from the very beginning to use his creative powers to make something good us. But why? It goes back to what we talked about earlier. We don't deserve it. But yet in that, it is a declaration of his glory and his grace because of how much he loves us and the amazing, amazing plans that are ours in him. That one day we'll be living with him just as we'll see Adam and Eve did in the garden.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.